Because of the break we took for a necessary topical series of sermons, which apparently people appreciated, don't get used to it, it's not going to happen too often. We took a break for that. We also took a break for a few Christmas messages, which is also unusual for me. On top of that, I was sick for a few weeks, and so it has been a long while since I started our study of the book of Galatians. Nearly 3 months, I think. Now, it was 3 months ago, I think, where I preached the introductory sermon, which means that even if you don't remember the sermon, you know that it had details concerning the author, which is none other than Paul. You know that we talked about the recipient, which is the namesake of the book, the Galatians, the church in Galatia, which is made up mostly of Gentiles. And that was really... I mean, he got into some other things. He spoke of the gospel in his introduction, but he was very short, if you might recall, in his introduction to the Galatians. He left out some things that he puts in other letters. Like, for example, he leaves out a word of gratitude for the church in Galatia, and also he was concerned that they know that he was an apostle. He goes right into giving justification for why he has to say what he has to say, which he will go into more detail in the text we get to next week. But if you recall that sermon, which again, you likely don't, one of the things I mentioned there was that we could pick up even in the introduction that there was a problem in the church in Galatia. This letter does not start like the others do. If you put all of the letters of Paul together, you would look at the words to Galatia and say, one of these things is just not like the others. And so this morning, as we get into the next text, which is verses 6-9, we will find out, in fact, that there is a problem for sure in the church of Galatia, and it is no small problem. It is a problem of immense proportions because the church in Galatia is being influenced by false teachers, and they're being influenced to such a degree that they were turning away from the truth of the gospel, and Paul will not have it. So after providing the necessary details about himself in verses 1-5, he gets right into the problem, and this is what he says. This is Galatians 1, 6-9. If you have your Bibles, I hope you will open them. Or if you have your phone, you will open your app to the Bible, and we'll hear together Galatians 1, 6-9. This is the word of the Lord. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, as you no doubt can see here, there is definitely a problem that is very significant. The church in Galatia was not having trouble deciding what color carpets they should put in their sanctuary. They were not having trouble deciding how to divide the church budget between the ladies' program and the youth program. I mean, they were not even having trouble with someone who had just discovered eschatology and was so quick to share his view with all the church, which was, in fact, in opposition to the view of the church elders. No, those are actually very small, minor problems, unlike what was going on among the churches of Galatia. And we best realize that the trouble that the churches of Galatia were experiencing is the same trouble that a majority of the churches in Nova Scotia have been experiencing, at least in my own lifetime. And the problem concerns none other than the gospel and an outright rejection of such. So with that said, we'll get into the text where Paul introduces the problem, and then Paul exposes the cause of the problem, and then Paul provides a solution. So we'll consider the problem that Paul introduces, the cause of the problem which he exposes, and the solution to the problem which he briefly presents. Now, as mentioned, or maybe I didn't mention this, I mentioned this, I believe, in the last message. We are reading words on a page, which makes it hard to pick up tone. But you still can pick up, or you can, I don't know exactly how to say this. I know you can't read tone, but when you consider the words that are being said, you can infer tone. And I want you to seek to infer the tone of Paul's words here. He has not wasted any time in getting right to the heart of the matter. He does not mess around or hold back. He gets right into his concern when he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." Paul is extremely frustrated, and rightly so. It has been only a short time, he says, since they first heard the gospel and responded rightly. They had just recently professed repentance of their sins and faith in Christ. And Paul says they are now so quickly turning away from the God who they claim has saved them. Paul is shocked concerning what is going on in the churches of Galatia. He is shocked so much so that he tells them of his shock. He wants them to know how astonished he is, how amazed he is, how in shock he is. But he also uses specific language to emphasize his shock. And this is pointed out by the editors of the New Bible Commentary. In there, we read this. In describing the Galatians' lapse, the apostle uses the language of military desertion. That's in verse 6. And political strife. Some people are throwing you into confusion, as he says in verse 7. They go on to say his focus is very specific. The Galatians are in the process of abandoning the gospel's teaching of grace. Now, he does not mean by that, however, a merely intellectual change. Their action is intensely personal. They are, in fact, abandoning the one who graciously called them to himself. So again, this is no minor issue. What was going on with the Galatians was of the utmost importance, and Paul wanted to ensure that the saints in these churches knew that he was shocked, that he was astonished, that he was amazed that after so recently professing their allegiance to the Lord, they were now deserting him. They were, in essence, in the process of defecting from his kingdom. Now, of course, if Paul is going to bring a charge of this severity, and it was a severe charge to say that you are turning away from God, he should probably come with some evidence. And he does come with some evidence concerning how he can come to this conclusion that they're turning away from God. You see, I think that it is safe to assume that the churches in Galatia probably didn't think there was as big a problem as Paul was saying. They probably didn't think that they were in fact deserting God. They probably thought that Paul was being too harsh, something I will speak more of in sermons to come. And so Paul presents his evidence that they were, in fact, turning away from God. And he says that they were turning to a different gospel. They were turning to a different gospel, which tells us that to reject the true gospel for a different gospel is tantamount to turning from God, to turning away from God. And I will say more about this as we move on. Now, that's the problem. The problem is that they were turning away from God, and the evidence that shows that they were turning away from God was that they were turning away to a different gospel. Now, with that said, we need to consider what Paul means when he says a different gospel, because some might be tempted to understand Paul to be saying that there are more than one gospel. There's more than one good news. There are more than one way to heaven, because he refers to different gospels. They might think that Paul is implying that you can have your truth and I will have my truth. That phrase that is always used today, speak your truth. Don't speak your truth, just speak the truth. They might be tempted to think that we can say, well, your good news can be that Jesus died and rose again from the grave, but my good news can be that meditation and inner reflection is a path to nirvana, or that Islam is the way to paradise. Or your belief can be that you must repent and put your faith in Jesus. But my belief will be that so long as I'm not a rapist or a murderer, God will let me into heaven. But that is not at all what Paul is saying. He is not saying that there is more than one gospel. He's not saying that there's more than one message of good news. He is not saying that there's more than one way to God. In fact, it is the exact opposite of what he is saying. And he wants to ensure we know that, which is why after referencing this different gospel, he says not that there is another one. Now, I want to take just a minute to dig into the weeds here. I don't do this that often, but I want us to look back at this word, which is translated as different, and compare it with this word that is translated as another. So Paul first refers to their turning to an eteron gospel, which the ESV translates as different. But I want you to hear what the lexicon says here about this. The lexicon is instructive in this case when it describes this word translated as different, as dissimilar in class from all other entities. Now, after referring to an eteron gospel, which the Galatians were turning to, this different gospel as the ESV translated, he then goes on to say that there is not allo gospel, which is defined as another. I point this out because I want us to see that what Paul is doing is he is using two different words to emphasize that there may be a gospel of a different kind, but there is not another gospel of the same kind. In other words, he is saying is that there is really only one true gospel. Anything else is an imposter. That's what Paul is saying with these two words. As one scholar who wrote an entire paper on just these two words summarizes well, in Galatians 1, 6, and 7, Paul is not willing to acknowledge that the gospel preached by some others is the same as the one that he preached. He admits that there can be a different gospel, an eteron gospel, but he refuses implicitly to admit that there can be yet another gospel like the one he preached. In other words, Paul rejects the authenticity of another gospel on the basis that there is no other authentic gospel. It's kind of like when you're reading the Old Testament, and the Old Testament prophets warn people about worshiping other gods. You might be tempted to think, oh, there are other gods. But you'll notice that it's always a small g on gods. In other words, what they're saying is you should not worship any gods but Yahweh, because there are no other gods but Yahweh. And then, of course, there's many other ways that they go on to demonstrate that when they say that your gods have eyes but cannot see, or ears that cannot hear, or when he says, you know, you cut down some wood and you use some to warm yourself, and then you use the rest to make an idol, and then you worship it. He's trying to point out that there are no other gods. Just like Paul here in the letter to the Galatians are trying to point out to them that there is no other gospels. All other gospels are not simply inferior gospels. They are false gospels, which is to say they're not good news at all. And that is why Paul uses the words he chose, not to leave room for more than one gospel, but rather to emphasize that there is only one gospel. Now, you might wonder, because we're just getting into this letter to the Galatians, you might wonder, where did this false gospel come from? Where did they hear this false gospel, especially in a society where there was no social media or smartphones? Well, Paul introduces the source here in the second half of verse 7, simply as some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. So Paul calls this group tines eisen oi terasontes, and you'll excuse me, my Greek is a little rusty. Most Bible versions translate this as a group who trouble, or a group who disturb the Galatians. So basically, they're troublemakers. That's what these people are. They are troublemakers. And Paul's main charge against them is that they're distorting the gospel. They are perverting the gospel. Now, as we will see in later chapters, we're not going to talk a great deal about this today, but it seems evident that the way that they were distorting the gospel is that they were insisting on circumcision and observing Jewish laws. So basically, we can infer that these were a group of Jews who attempted to add Jewish practice to the gospel as a requirement for salvation. And it wasn't just that the false teachers were trying to remove Christ from the gospel. I mean, that would be horrible, and I think it would be more easier to identify them as false teachers. No, they just came in and they said, you know, the gospel is great. Like, it's good news, but, you know, it would be better if we insisted on circumcision, because, I mean, Jesus was a Jew, and the Old Covenant taught circumcision, and so while the gospel is really good news, it would be better if we added circumcision to it. I think that for the Galatians, you know, who had just recently become believers, who had just recently trusted in Jesus, they might think, that's not a bad idea. I mean, look, circumcision has, how many years of circumcision, how many years of history does circumcision have? All these years. I mean, all the Jews are circumcised. They think, you know, maybe that's not a bad idea. Maybe we should do that. But as one commentary helpfully makes clear, what the Galatians were doing was not adding some interesting insights into the meaning of Christianity, but they were denying the essential Christian message. They were substituting Jewish teaching for the truth of the gospel. They were renouncing the heart of the Christian way. So what we discover here is that Christ plus anything equals no gospel at all, because Christ is the gospel, and it was from Christ that Paul first received the gospel, something we'll get into next week. See, this is what made what the false teachers were doing so egregious. They were causing a problem of such significance that they essentially removed Christ from the gospel. It didn't matter what they thought they were doing. They were essentially removing Christ from the gospel, and Paul wanted to ensure that the Galatians understood this, that what they were believing was not the gospel. Now, Paul concludes this section in verses 8 and 9 by telling the Galatians what to do about the false teachers. Paul is not going to leave them guessing about what they should do. He provides them a solution. But before he does that, he ensures that the Galatians know that this is all about the gospel, not about him and his ego. This is not about Paul versus the false teachers, not primarily anyway. And we see this when he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." So basically, Paul says, even if I come to you and I share a gospel different than I have shared before, let me be accursed. Now, Paul is not saying here that he or angels even would preach a false gospel. Of course, Paul is going to go on to speak about how he received the gospel from God himself. And furthermore, angels are, by definition, messengers of God, sent by God. So Paul is not saying that, hey, you need to watch out, you need to be careful because I might come and share a false gospel with you, or an angel might come and share a false gospel. He's not saying, look out for that. I'm not going to get into the weeds here because that would require discussion about subjunctives and third-class conditional sentences, but it's important for us to know that the syntax of this sentence tells us something important, namely that what Paul is saying is that even if he or an angel preach another gospel, not that it's likely to happen, but if it did, then he or an angel should be accursed. That's, in fact, what he is saying there. In other words, Paul is using a hypothetical situation to demonstrate that what he is concerned with is the message, right? First, it's the message, not the messenger. So what the Galatians should do is they should take the gospel seriously, so much so that if they hear another gospel from anyone, even Paul or angels, they should reject it outright, and they should hand the preacher over to God for immediate judgment. This means that they should not mess around with the gospel, that they should always exercise discernment, no matter who's preaching to them, even if the person calls what they are preaching to them the gospel, even if it is from a trusted preacher, even if it is from the angel, an angel from heaven. You never let go of your discernment. So this then leads us with the last thing that Paul instructs the Galatians in this section. He tells them how to deal with false teachers in verse 9. He says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone, including these troublers, is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Now, again, Paul uses grammar and syntax to indicate that, unlike with the first scenario, this situation is likely to happen. He's saying, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, which is sure to happen, which, of course, we know it is sure to happen because it is happening here. He says, let that person be accursed. It's no joking matter then. Paul does not simply tell the Galatians, you know, just politely ask the false teachers to stop teaching what they're teaching. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, to just tell them to politely excuse themselves. He doesn't tell the Galatians, you know, maybe you should engage in debate with them for a while and try to work it out amongst yourselves. No, he says that they are to be accursed, anathema. handed over to God for condemnation. So Paul most certainly intends for the Galatians to cease their relationship with the false teachers and to cease it immediately. But his harsh words suggest how they ought to do so, by handing the one who preaches contrary to the gospel over to God Almighty for justice, from whom they will surely receive condemnation. That is the solution. Put them away. Let them be accursed. Now, this brings us to the end of our exposition, but this does not bring us to our conclusion. I'm not going to be that preacher that says in conclusion, then preaches for 20 more minutes. No, I have actually done something that I generally don't do. As our regular members will know, most often I sprinkle application all throughout the sermon. But as you may have noticed, I've not done that today. And the reason I've not done that is because Paul ends his section with application. So he explained the problem, he talked about the cause of the problem, and then he provided them with the solution. This is what you ought to do. And so I have, like Paul, chosen to leave all of my application points until the end. And there are three application points, each one that relates to an individual or group within the text. So we've got the Galatians, and we've got Paul, and we've got the troublemakers. And so an application concerns each of these three, and we'll start with the Galatians. I want you first to consider the Galatians who are being influenced by a false gospel, which resulted in them turning away from God. What I want you to notice is that it was not too late. It was not too late for the Galatians, or Paul would not have been writing what he wrote. Paul does not sit back after hearing the news of what is going on in Galatia and say, oh, well, that's too bad. No, I imagine instead, I can picture that immediately after Paul hears about what is going on there, he gets right to writing them a letter, calling them back to God, the one who they had recently professed allegiance to. The first application then is simple. If you know someone who is being influenced by a false gospel, you also should call them back to the God who they once professed allegiance to. It is entirely likely that, like with the church in Galatia, they don't recognize that they're turning to a false gospel. They saw a pretty preacher on TV with big, shiny smile and white teeth, and they thought, that sounds pretty good. I want health, wealth, and prosperity too. Or maybe they saw a post from a friend who said, that God doesn't have a problem with sin and sinners. We can just carry on living the way that we live and trust in Jesus all the while. We can be homosexual and love Jesus. We can believe that children can be murdered in the womb and still love Jesus. And they thought, well, that sounds pretty good because that's going to cause me less trouble in society. You see, if our friends and our loved ones, or people we even just know, acquaintances we have, if we see them turning away to a false gospel and we have the opportunity provided to us by God, we should witness to that person concerning the true gospel. We should help them to see that the gospel that they are now believing is not the true gospel. It is a distortion, a perversion of the real gospel. We should not just write them off, thinking that they're too far gone. We should not just think to ourselves, well, somebody else will speak to them about it. We should not shrug our shoulders and think, well, they should know better. We should not remain silent even to protect our relationship with them. We should instead tell them of their error. We should warn them that they are turning away from God, and then we should proclaim the true gospel to them, the true gospel presented first by Paul here. Paul cared about the Galatians enough to point out their error. We too must do likewise when such opportunities present themselves. So that's what we learn from the Galatians, that their time was not done yet. There was still time for them to turn back, as we will see as we carry on through the book of Galatians. Now let's consider Paul. And the application I want to make concerning Paul is connected with the first. And it basically concerns the reason that Paul had the courage to write the letter with such intensity, and it was this. Paul took the gospel seriously. Now, as we noted, he was willing even to be accursed, which is to say condemned to hell, if he were to proclaim a false gospel to the Galatians. Now, it's not that he thought that was going to happen, but Paul recognized that the gospel was bigger than him. So big that it was what made Christianity, Christianity. Without the gospel, there is no Christianity. So the application here is simple. We too must take the gospel seriously. And I thought of a few ways that we can do that because, you know, I suspect that some of us here are thinking, well, I take the gospel pretty seriously. I suspect that some of us here are thinking, you know, I haven't taken the gospel seriously enough recently. And some of us might be thinking to ourselves, well, how do I know if I'm taking the gospel seriously? Well, I'm going to give you a few metrics, a few things to consider. And this is not an exhaustive list, just a few things that you might consider about whether or not you're taking the gospel seriously enough. Because I can assure you that we all, no matter where we are in the spectrum, we all need to take the gospel more seriously. So here's a few things. Number one, if you take the gospel seriously, you will ensure that you are able to articulate the gospel in its most simplest terms, which basically means nothing less than memorizing 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, which speaks of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. If someone ever asks you what is the gospel, you should have no trouble telling him or her that the gospel is that Jesus died for sinners in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised 3 days later according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. Nothing less than that is the gospel. And you should be able to tell somebody that. If somebody asks you what is the gospel, you refer to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, we should also be able to provide a biblical response to someone who hears the gospel, because this is often what Christians, in my experience, mistake the gospel for. If I ask a Christian, what is the gospel? Oftentimes I will hear something about, well, it's that we need to repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus. That is, in fact, not the gospel. That is not the good news. The good news is that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave. But the proper response to the gospel is such that we must repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ought to be able to articulate the gospel if we're taking it seriously. We ought to know a proper response to it. So when we share it with somebody and they say, what must I do to be saved? You can tell them. But I think we should also seek to know more and more about the gospel every day, because as I said, it is nothing less than that, but it is most certainly more than that. There is more to the gospel than 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. And if you are stuck in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, you need to get out. You need to move on. You need to move up. You need to move on from the elementary teachings, as the author of Hebrews says. And you need to begin to dive into what the Bible says about things like election and regeneration and justification and sanctification. And if you're thinking to yourself, I don't quite know all of those things, well, then you've got your marching orders, and there's certainly good resources to help you understand what the Bible says about those things. I'll never forget a prof of mine in seminary once compared the gospel to a diamond. You know, when you turn it, looking at the different angles and the different colors, and you know, so don't ever think that you've got it all mastered. There's places to go beyond that. So you need to be able to explain the gospel in its simplest form. You need to know a response to the gospel. You need to seek to know more and more about the gospel every day. Let me just say another note on that. Another good resource is Systematic Theologies that will help you think through the different issues in the scripture in a topical way. They're very helpful to people. And if you like, I'm happy to recommend some of those to you. Moving on. Taking the gospel seriously is not just about what we know, right? That's what we focused on so far, what we know. But it's also about what we do, which means that we ought to be mindful of the gospel every single day. I've said this before, and I'm even convicted by it when I say it again. A day ought not pass when you don't consider the gospel. You know, a wise young lady once told me that the gospel changes everything. And if the gospel changes everything, then why ought not we be thinking about the gospel every single day? I think that we should make a practice when we wake up in the morning to consider the gospel. When we go to bed at night, to consider the gospel. When we're struggling with sin, consider the gospel. It should impact every area of our lives. In other words, I think that if we are going to call somebody to the true gospel, we ought to be reflecting the power of the gospel in our lives through our actions. Another thing is that to take the gospel seriously requires us to take sin seriously, sin that happens out there and sin that happens in here, which means that if the Bible calls something sin, we must believe it is sin and we must not shrink back from calling it sin and calling people to repent of it. And then finally, to take the gospel seriously is to do everything possible to not avoid coming to the Lord's table where we see the gospel displayed week by week, and also seeking to sit under the preaching of the gospel each Lord's Day. These are just a few ways to take the gospel seriously. Try to think of other ways. You know, maybe you're thinking, oh, I wish he had mentioned this, or I wish he had mentioned that. Feel free to reach out to me and let me know what those are. But always be thinking about how you might take the gospel more seriously, because we all need to do that. So we have our first application, which is to seek to call people back from false gospels to the true gospel. We've got the second application, which is to take the gospel seriously. And the third application, which, again, we're going to talk more about in the days to come, concerns the false teachers and the fact that Paul calls on the church in Galatia to not tolerate them whatsoever. So if you take the gospel seriously like Paul did, then you will not tolerate false teachers. Now, this means a number of things. First, just as it meant for the church in Galatia, it means that we must not give a voice to anyone in the church who preaches a false gospel. We must not give a voice in the church to anyone who preaches a false gospel. Now, this does not mean that you must be a Baptist to do pulpit supply here at Gospel Light. We're happy to have Presbyterian brothers and others to stand in our pulpit. It doesn't even mean that you must hold to a particular eschatology if you wish to receive support for mission work from our church. What it does mean is that if you wish to address this congregation, even for 1 minute or two, if you wish to receive even a small one-time gift of support for missions, then you must believe in the true gospel, that Jesus died a sacrificial death, that he rose victoriously from the grave. We must not tolerate a person in our pulpit who preaches a distorted gospel, which is to say, a false gospel. That is the first thing. Second, this means, and this is more for you, this means that we must exercise discernment when it concerns what we listen to and what we read, even when it concerns what memes or posts we promote or share. And furthermore, for parents here, we should teach our children to be discerning as well. If there is one thing that I believe is most missing in the Church of Christ in this day and age, it is discernment. There's access to so much. We live in the information age, and there's so much information everywhere coming to us from every direction. And if we even for a second let our guard down when it concerns discernment, then a false gospel is sure to creep in. Now, let me just take a few minutes here, because you might be thinking, well, what are the most prominent false gospels going around today? What are the worst, not the worst, but what are the most common distortions of the gospel today? I'm going to share with you, I had four, I cut it down to three. I told you that all the applications at the end here. I want to provide for you three distortions of the gospel that I think are some of the most popular distortions of the gospel today, and they're in no particular order. I alluded to some of them earlier. The first is the false gospel that says Jesus is not enough, that we must add some work to be accepted by God. This, of course, was the false gospel that Paul was addressing. He was addressing the gospel that said you needed to add circumcision to faith. Now, as you can surely conclude on your own, it does not need to be circumcision that is what needs to be added, which distorts the gospel. It can be any work. Any work that is added to the gospel for salvation is a distortion of the gospel. The gospel which says you need to add some work to faith is saying that what Jesus did on the cross is not enough. You see, it might not seem like that big of a deal, but you're saying that what Jesus did on the cross was not enough, that he did not actually accomplish salvation. So a gospel which says you are justified by anything other than faith alone is a false gospel. It's not good news at all. Now, the second common false gospel today is that which says that what you get in salvation is not enough. It's most commonly referred to as the prosperity gospel. And it promotes the idea that if you truly trust in Jesus, you will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. This is not unlike the first one I mentioned. It's saying that Jesus is not enough. You need to have more money, and you need to have bigger houses, and you need to have fancier cars. It suggests that Jesus and the salvation only he can give are not enough. Furthermore, it doesn't really promote coming to Jesus as much as it promotes coming to health, wealth, and prosperity. It is a false gospel, and it is not good news at all. Now, the third most common false gospel today, and probably I think the most pervasive and fast-moving of the three, is the gospel which says that sin doesn't matter. And most particularly, the two most popular sins which do not matter concern sexuality and the murder of infants. Just do a search. You don't even have to go for a drive. You just do a search of churches in Nova Scotia on the internet, and you see how many of them have a pride flag on their page or identify themselves as inclusive or affirming. Those who promote this false gospel are most often referred to as progressives, liberal Christians, or most recently the woke church. They say that Jesus saves, but that he's entirely fine with transgenderism, homosexuality, and abortion. Now, I know you all know the problem with this, but let me remind you that a gospel that does not take sin seriously does not take Jesus' death seriously. You see, if sin is no longer sin, then there's no reason for Jesus to die, and it makes the atonement completely unnecessary. So a gospel where sin is no longer sin, or even where certain sins are no longer sins, is not the gospel. It is not good news at all. You see, the call to be on guard against false teachers and their teaching may have never been more important than it is now. And the reason I say that is because, number one, as I mentioned before, there is so much access to false teaching. We are getting information from everywhere. And second, the true gospel is under attack on so many levels that it's hard to grasp. And if you just consider the last 2 years, when COVID came around and everybody went online, and all that false teaching is now being spread online as well as in dying churches here in Nova Scotia. It's going all around the world. We must be vigilant then to identify false gospels, and we must refuse to tolerate false teachers in our churches or in books which claim even to be Christian. And we must do this if we take the gospel seriously. And we will do this if we take the gospel seriously. And because we take the gospel seriously, like Paul did with the Galatians, we must call our friends and loved ones who are being drawn away from the true gospel towards false gospels. We must call them back to God by calling them back to the true gospel, because there is only one true gospel, one message of good news, and it is that Jesus died for sinners, and that Jesus rose to give them life, and that salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.